Please be seated. Our next reading from God's Word comes from the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to be reading some selections from the dedication of the temple under Solomon as we reflect on this theme of covenant worship, and this being one of the major examples we have of kind of what we could call a full worship service. Kind of recorded in Scripture. So I'm going to read some selections, skipping over mainly Solomon's long prayer of dedication. So 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we're reading through 6:11, and then jumping down to chapter 7. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought the things that David his father had dedicated and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels and the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast, that is, in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. The priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long, the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There is nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with the trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a palace for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and stood on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people Israel." And turning over to chapter 7, after Solomon's prayer. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, They bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their post, the Levites also with their instruments, for the music to the Lord that the king David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat. At that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart, for the prosperity the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word and this theme of covenant worship, I pray that you will meet with us no less really than you did when the glory filled that temple by your promised Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you know what a DTR is? I apologize for the PTSD I have now caused in some of you that went to an evangelical college, but in evangelical dating culture, DTR stands for Define the Relationship. When a guy and girl had been hanging out for a while and really been getting along well, there would come to the point where they felt that there needed to be some sort of understanding of what they were doing, and someone would feel the need to initiate what was called in evangelical parlance a DTR conversation. What are we? Are we dating? Or it may result in the dreaded, "I really value you as a friend." Joe Shishlett tells me that at Moody Bible Institute there was a small, semi-secluded two-chair table in the cafeteria which was colloquially known as the DTR table. So hopefully coming out of one of these conversations, there would be some clarity as to the nature of the relationship that already existed between these people. And with that new definition, there would become defined expectations and responsibilities. Now, one of the ways of talking about God that is often kind of seeped into a broader evangelical culture is to talk about my relationship with God, or my relationship with Jesus. And in many ways, this is perfectly acceptable and good language to use. But often, it's extremely vague. What do you mean by my relationship? You could pack a lot of different meanings into that word, or almost no meaning at all. Often, it carries this haze of emotional connection, but not much else. It's a relationship, but not a defined one. I remember a Facebook post I saw where somebody solemnly intoned on his wall, "Just wanted to let all you know, Judy and I are no longer dating." Judy replied in a comment saying, "Bob, that's a really weird way to tell people that we got married." In human romantic relationships, the ultimate DTR, define the relationship conversation, is the marriage ceremony. "I take you to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving husband in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live." Yes, You are in a relationship with your spouse, but it is a defined one. It is a marriage relationship. I think many in our kind of broader Christian world could really do with having a divine DTR. That is, a conversation which defines what we mean when we speak about our relationship with God and gives definition and meaning to what it means to live in relationship with God. And I think fundamentally that is what worship is, what covenant worship is. It's a setting where we come together and God himself initiates the conversation and defines our relationship with him. And from that comes our expectations and responsibilities and the blessings of being in that relationship. We're in this series looking at the theme of covenants in the Bible, particularly as it relates and shapes our worship. A covenant is where God comes and indeed defines the relationship. All the covenants in the Bible are where God comes and says, I'm going to be your God, you are going to be my people, and here are the expectations and blessings that come from being in this defined covenant relationship with me. A covenant and relationship defined by God. And worship, as God's people gather, is related around this theme of covenant. The covenant is the basis and that undergirds what people do when they come together for worship. They're always referring back to that covenant. It's a renewal, a refreshment, a reminder, and therefore a call to that defined relationship with God. If you take your bulletins and turn over to the page after the order of service, you'll see I printed a selection from our denomination's directory for public worship. And I would commend the whole kind of section to you as you're kind of thinking about what worship is. I think I sent out a link to the whole directory in the e-newsletter. But I just want you to listen to some of this language as our denomination sought to put a description to, and I hope we'll see flowing from the Bible, to what worship is and what we're doing when we gather here on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. An assembly for public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but it is, before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. In the covenant, God promises his chosen ones that he will dwell among them as their God, and they will be his people. The triune God is present in public worship, not only by virtue of the divine omnipresence, but much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. Through Christ, God's people have access by one Spirit to the Father. In an assembly of public worship, the triune God is not only the one to whom worship is directed, but also the one who is actively in the worship of the church. Through his public ordinances, the covenant God actively works to engage his people in communion with himself. In public worship, God communes with his people and they with him in a manner which expresses the close relationships of Father and his redeemed children, of the Son and his beloved bride, of the Holy Spirit and the living temple in which he dwells. The triune God assembles his covenant people for public worship in order to manifest and renew their covenant bond with him and with one another. The Holy Spirit engages them and draws them into the Father's presence as a living sacrifice in Christ. God himself has fellowship with him, strengthening and guiding them for life in his presence and service in his kingdom. And we'll return to the last few paragraphs I included later in the sermon. But I want us to notice that language there, particularly in point 5, where it talks about that God brings his people, assembles his people to manifest and renew their covenant bond with him and one another. Now, the word renewal, the idea that we're gathering here where God renews his covenant, might have a sense of almost a negative sense in some ways, if we're not careful. You know, it's not as though the covenant is going to expire like your Netflix subscription, and therefore you need to make sure you renew it before it goes away. Or worse, like one of those phone calls we so often get, the warranty on your vehicle is about to expire. or something along those lines. No, what it's saying is when God formally meets with his people, this renewal is the idea of refreshing and reminding and calling us again to faithfulness and reminding us of his faithfulness to us. It's a renewing, a refreshing, a reminding of what God is doing. And if we have strayed in sin, as we so often do, it's us being recommitted and being reminded and being refreshed in the forgiveness which the covenant God promises in Jesus Christ. Reminding us of the kind of relationship we are in, both in the promises he has made and the expectations that he calls us on us to be. Worship is a defining and reminding and renewing conversation with God. And we see this in the services we see in Scripture, and we seek to model in our own service, where there is this dialogue going on, where God speaks through his word or through a representative, and we as the people respond to that, whether in prayer or praise or other things like that, or bring our offerings. There's this divine conversation that is going on in worship, what's often called the dialogical principle of worship. And we see this pattern of worship as a divine conversation of covenant renewal in pretty much all the kind of worship services we see in Scripture. We read portions of two of those from the Old Testament earlier. One we looked at briefly in a previous sermon, that covenant confirmation ceremony in Exodus 24, where God had met with his people at Mount Sinai. He had called them out of Egypt, brought them, called them to assemble him, had read the Ten Commandments, but then he confirms that covenant in this ceremony in chapter 24. And you notice the pattern here. Israel offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. Remember the distinction of burnt offering is something that's wholly burnt up to God. A peace offering is part where part of it's burnt up and then part of it is eaten by the people as a symbol of their fellowship and communion with God. So they enter God's presence. They're allowed to enter his presence through this burnt offering, this sacrifice for sin. Moses reads the book of the covenant to the people, and he splashes some of the blood of the sacrifice on the altar and on the people, saying that this is what brings union between them and God's people. The people respond in saying that they will do what God says in faith and obedience. And then Israel, through its representatives, ascend up the mountain into the presence of God on Mount Sinai, and there partake of the peace offering, their portion of the peace offering in God's presence. You see this kind of pattern of God initiating, entering God's presence through a sacrifice, hearing God's word, responding in faith, and eating of a confirming covenant meal. I'm grateful to Peter Wallace, who was kind of the person who first kind of highlighted some of these themes in Scripture for me, and he notes that every worship service in Scripture fits this basic pattern. The one that's presented in the greatest detail is the service of dedication in 2 Chronicles 2, 5 through 7, which we read portions of, which again, if you were paying attention to the kind of what's going on beyond all the words of so many Levites did this and so many hundreds of thousands of animals were sacrificed here, if you kind of look at the pattern of what's going on, it's almost the same pattern you see in Exodus 24. I'll just highlight kind of 10 orders that go through this. You don't need to go there. I'm just kind of highlighting it from what we read earlier. Solomon assembles the people for worship. Sin is dealt with through an abundance of burnt offerings. Israel enters God's presence through the priests. A psalm of praise is sung. The word of God is proclaimed by Solomon. Solomon prays a prayer of intercession, the part we skipped over. Fire consumes the sacrifices and glory fills the temple. A psalm of praise is sung. Israel partakes of the peace offerings, that big feast at the end. And then Israel departs in peace. As Wallace puts it, the Old Testament pattern of worship has a clear theological shape. The people of God enter the presence, but only after their sin has been removed. The word of God is proclaimed, reminding his people of what he has done for their redemption and calling them to live as his people. God's people respond to his word with faith and obedience, asking him to continue to do what he's promised. And in a covenant meal, the people of God partake of the benefits of the sacrifice and then go forth in peace. In these services, God is drawing his people and each new generation of people, and indeed each at every point during the people's lives, into his story, into what he is doing in the grand scheme through Jesus Christ, into relationship with him that is defined by him through the work that he is doing, renewing and reminding us of that. Now, if we were to really look at this, would be a sermon for another day, but in the New Testament, as we move into the New Covenant, we don't have in kind of most of the New Testament a kind of picture of a full service the way we do in relation to the temple. But we actually do have one big service in the New Testament, and that's the entire book of Revelation. If you were to go and look at the entire book of Revelation, I think one of the best ways to think about it is one big worship service. And if you were to track through and look at what's going on in the book of Revelation, it follows the exact same kind of pattern and order that we saw in Exodus and in Chronicles. In Revelation 4, the heavenly hosts assemble to praise God. In Revelation 5, which we used as a call to worship last week, the whole service of redemptive history kind of grinds to a halt and can't be moved forward because there's no one there to open the seals. But it's through the blood of the Lamb that the service can move forward and the people of God enter his presence. Just again reminding you of a couple of verses from Revelation 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then goes on to those loud exclamations of praise and worship to the Lamb. The worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And you can go through and see some of these other kind of dialogical patterns going through the book of Revelation, and then how does the whole book end? Revelation 19. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. It ends with a meal, with a covenant meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb who was slain. And then finally with a benediction on the people. This is the pattern we see consistently throughout Scripture. Now, we noted in a previous sermon how Jesus directly connects probably one of the most direct commands he gives about what our worship is to look like when he gives the institution of the Lord's Supper. He directly connects what he's doing there to that covenant confirmation ceremony back in Exodus 24. Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus directly connects what he's doing on the cross, and then as he commands his people to keep doing this ceremony, looking back to this event of the cross, connects it to the confirmation of that covenant at Sinai. And if we kind of look at the overall scope of the church's relationship to God, we see, him, first of all, that God himself is always the initiator. He's the one who calls his people through his word. Now, we don't meet in a specific place the way the people of Israel were called to meet at first at Sinai and later at the temple in Jerusalem. But we're told that we're still to have this mindset of temple. For what is the church called? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And individually we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:19 talks about this. When we gather as God's people, we constitute the temple, the place where God has promised to meet with his people. Again, God's everywhere. But he said that I will meet with you in a covenant way, in specific places and times. In the old covenant, that's at the tabernacle, temple, Sinai. In the new covenant, it's in the church, the assembly, the gathering of God's people, is where he promises his special blessing and meeting with his people. And we as the church, as we come as the church to meet with God by his command and calling, we do so through the merit of a sacrifice. Not one that we make, because it has been made. But we do so through the merit of a sacrifice. And we do so through a high priest, not one that we are, but because Christ is that priest who offers himself for us. It's through the same principles that we come into God's presence. One example that kind of unfolds some of that in a very packed way is, again, that famous passage in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart, with a true heart full of assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The great theology of what is happening as we gather as the church is through the work of Jesus Christ as both our prophet, our priest, and our king. We offer prayers and praises to God through the merit and mediation of this priest. We listen to his words and his promises made to us and the precepts that are read and preached. And we respond in prayer and commitment, and we offer up our desires unto God, knowing that they'll be heard through Christ. And then, as we see consistently, as we look at examples of when God's people get together in the New Testament, one of the primary things we see them doing is breaking bread. That is, celebrating the Lord's Supper as God has commanded. There's a covenant meal, a peace offering meal. And what is the language that, say, Paul uses, drawn from the institution of the supper earlier in Scripture, of what we're doing when we kind of seal and sign and seal that covenant in partaking of the Lord's Supper? We're called to remember or renew, in a sense. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, 1 Corinthians 11. But the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If I were to say to you, remember your wedding vows, it's not just that I'm saying, hey, remember that service that was had at one time. Remember how much fun that was, or how terrible that was in getting ready for it, or something along those lines. But when I call you to remember your wedding vows, it's not just a past historical event. Remembering your wedding vows implies a present reality. Remember your wedding vows. You are a married man. You are a married woman. Therefore, live according to that covenant that you made with your spouse. And in a similar way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not saying just remember this past event. It's remembering something that has present implications. You remember it, you are renewing your commitment and being reminded of Christ's commitment to you. It's a covenant renewal, in a sense, when we take of the Lord's Supper. The best way to think about this is that remember is not its opposite. Forget, right? Listen, as I keep reading from that section from the book, the Directory for Public Worship, point 5a. Public worship should be conducted in a manner that reflects God's initiative in the covenant itself, making it clear that God establishes and renews his covenant with his people, assuring God's people of those things which they so easily forget. Unless Christ crucified is betrayed before their eyes week after week, cultivating the expectation that God himself meets his people in Christ as the Holy Spirit works through the public ordinances, always keeping central the persons and works of the triune God. Consequently, it is well that public worship should be so conducted that it is apparent that God summons his church to assemble in his presence, that he assures his people of his receiving and cleansing them through Christ the Mediator, that he consecrates them to himself and his service by his word, and that he communes with them and gives them grace to help in the time of need through his means of grace, and that he sends them out to serve with his blessing. Now, if you remember way back, the whole impetus for this sermon series to begin with is that the session had been considering moving towards a more frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper. That was kind of the whole reason for this sermon. They said, why don't you preach on something around that? And I've done that. But this is kind of the point where I've been getting to in many ways, is that if we kind of see the biblical pattern of worship and where the Lord's Supper, that covenant meal, fits into that, it seems quite fitting. We're never commanded, you must do this every week. But it seems quite fitting that this should make up the very regular aspect of our worship, if this is the kind of consistent pattern we see, and that God has given us these physical signs and seals to assure us and confirm us and strengthen us with himself, where we get Christ in a different way, but the same Christ through the preaching of the word and through the visible word in the Lord's Supper. And I think that's one of the reasons why this pattern we see, makes it fitting for a regular, even a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because worship is an identity-making exercise. It reminds us of who we are and who God is and who we are in relationship to him. It's letting him define you and your relationship with him, bringing you into his story. And while we do not have records, as I mentioned, of what an order of service looked like in kind of the apostolic era, almost every order of service we have from, say, the 2nd century through the 17th century, cross denominations, followed something of this basic pattern that I've been laying out in this. And there's a reason for that, because when they were looking, how are we going to worship, they go back and say, what are those patterns we see in Scripture? And then try to follow those themselves. This is the pattern we see. And notice, I'm not saying anything here about style or about music. I think some styles are more fitting than others, but I think the most important point is that what we understand we're doing when we come to worship, or I should more accurately say, what we understand that God is doing when we come to worship. This idea that it is our covenant God meeting with us to renew and strengthen and confirm those promises to us, to let him define us. I think if we had this mindset more in the church writ large, I think it would really strengthen us in our understanding of who God is and who we are and in what worship should be. A number of years ago, when I was a member of another church, I had a good friend who was very, very frustrated with the church we were part of at the time. He was struggling to connect with the pastor's preaching, and he felt like he wasn't getting anything out of the sermons. He felt the sermons were kind of the same thing over and over again, a little too simplistic, kind of focused on, as he saw it, just the basic gospel, but never getting to any meat. And after we'd been talking for a while, he said in exasperation, "There's nothing in this worship service for me." And I nearly blew a sanctified gasket. And when I said something like this, I said, "Everything's in the worship service is for you. The call to worship is for you. The assurance of pardon is for you. The prayers are for you. The reading of Scripture is God speaking to you. The Lord's Supper is for you. The benediction of blessing for you." So even if it's a really weak sermon, that's not it's obviously central in many ways what we do, but that's not the whole thing about what worship is. Worship is you're coming to meet with your covenant God who communicates himself to you, and everything that happens in the service is for you, and you need everything that happens there. You need that assurance of pardon. You need that call to worship. You need that blessing. All of it is God for you. If we reduce worship down to, as can sometimes happen in some churches, they don't actually mean this, but when they say, "Let's worship now," oftentimes that means it's time for the to sing. Right? Some churches kind of almost reduce the idea of worship down to singing. And in our Reformed churches, we can fall onto the opposite side of things. We almost reduce worship down to the sermon. And everything else is kind of fluff until we get to the sermon. But the point is that all of it, this pattern of what God is doing, is God for you, communicating himself to you, and that you receive and are strengthened by faith. As Mike Horton puts it, worship is a divine drama, an identity-making event where we meet with covenant people and with our covenant God, and he renews and strengthens us in that. So that is my challenge to you, is don't just view worship primarily as the sermon, or even other particular part that you kind of more resonate with than others. Maybe music is what really resonates with you, or other aspects of that. The whole thing is God covenanting, renewing, meeting with you, speaking to you, and giving you the opportunity, both as individuals and as God's people, to respond in faith. As the temple of the Holy Spirit, where this is the place, as the people of God assemble together, where God has said, he is meeting with you as your covenant God. That is not something you can get anywhere else. You can only get it where God has said he will meet with you. And that's when we gather as God's people. Yes, God meets with you in many other ways, in private worship, in private prayer, in even in some ways just a walk in the park. Right? God meets with you there, but not in the way he does here in the assembly of God's people. This is where he's promised his name in a special way. And you need this. I need this. God knows you need this. So worship, all of it, from beginning to end, is for you, because God loves you, as the priest sang in the confirmation of that covenant, for his steadfast love endures forever. His covenant love is for you, from the call to worship, to the preaching, to the Lord's Supper, to the benediction and blessing. God is meeting with you, and may you be confirmed and renewed in that, and hopefully have a fuller view of what we're doing when we gather here on the Lord's Day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our covenant God, and that you have given us the privilege of coming before you through the merits and mediation of our Lamb that was slain, that you give us your name, you call us your people. We come here and you call us your people. You define us, Lord, something that we would be so out of line if we did that ourselves without your warrant. But yet you call us to worship you, and you call us your people, and you invite us to call you Father. Lord, we thank you for your covenant, Lord, in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of worship, and I pray that you would do what you promised through it. In Jesus' name we pray.